Okay, I'd like to start by reading some verses from 1 Corinthians 14. So, 1 Corinthians 14, I'll read verses 1 to 5 and then 23 to 25. Okay. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in the tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. And now on to verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, I wonder what we think when we hear these words. Does this sound like church as we know it? Well, we'll come back to that, but first, as we think about hearing God in prophecy, we could see three things which stand out from this passage. Okay. Oh, that's better. Firstly, it was normal for people to prophesy during church services in the early church, even to such an extent that limitations had to be set because so many people had words to bring. We had a bit of a foretaste of that this morning, in fact. There weren't words of prophecy, but same idea. Just imagine what that would be like if these were words of prophecy which came like that. Secondly, we can see that one of the purposes of prophecy is to build up, to encourage, and to console the church. That's why God gives us words of prophecy. It's for our benefit. And thirdly, we can see that prophecy can reveal things about a person's life, which the prophet couldn't possibly have known. Now, for somebody who doesn't know God, who comes into a meeting like that, you know, it would be a very profound and disturbing experience, and one which would leave them in awe of God. And we also see in this passage that we should earnestly desire to prophesy. I wonder if we do earnestly desire to prophesy. But first of all, what actually is prophecy? We need to define that first. The word for prophet, which is, Okay, the word for prophet in the Old Testament, Navi, just means a spokesman. It's one who speaks on behalf of somebody else, usually somebody who speaks on behalf of God, but not necessarily so. Just a spokesman, a representative. A prophet brings whatever God wants to say at a particular time, particular circumstance, and to particular people. It's very much what's sometimes called a now word, which because it applies to the situation now, rather than general words, which we might get by perhaps reading the Bible. We can find out general things about God, but these ones are for a particular situation. It's linked to the Greek word rhema, which is a now word, compared with the word logos, which is a much more general word. And a distinctive feature of prophecy compared with other ways that God may speak to us is that a prophecy is given to one person for somebody else. It's not just for the recipient. It's intended to be passed on. Prophecies don't have to be predictive. They can be, but they don't have to be. They can be words of encouragement. They can be words of guidance or correction. And we can see examples of all of these in the Old and the New Testaments. I mean, we're all to some extent familiar with the Old Testament prophets. Some of them have books named after them, many others don't. And there are also prophets in the New Testament who are mentioned in the book of Acts who perhaps are less well known. For instance, Agabus appears twice in the book of Acts, and each time with a predictive word. So, for example, in Acts 11, 27 and 28, we read this. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. In Acts 13, we have an unnamed prophet who brings a word of direction. Acts 13, 1 and 2, we read this. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And it's interesting to see the context that that prophecy came. It was while the people were worshipping and fasting, intentionally seeking God, that the prophecy was given. And that's quite often the situation. And there are other prophets mentioned in Acts 21, although we don't know what they said. So Acts 21 verse 8 and 9, it says this. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now these things still happen today, and St. Paul's instruction to earnestly desire to prophesy still stands. In fact, St. Paul says this three times in chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians. And the word used for earnestly desire is a very strong word. It's the same word that we get English words zealous or jealous from. We should be zealous about wanting to prophesy. And, you know, if we're told something three times in the scripture, then you know, we should take it seriously. So if we want to prophesy, if we have a zeal to do so and to bring God's word to the church, which it well needs, then how do we go about it? Basically, like any natural or spiritual gift or ability, the ability to prophesy needs to be cultivated. It needs to be developed. It's not something which comes to us fully formed, except in very unusual occasions, such as the sort of people who get biblical books named after them. But for the rest of us, you know, just as we might be born with an aptitude to be a musician or an athlete, if we don't cultivate that ability and practice, then it won't be any use to us. And in this respect, spiritual gifts are no different from natural gifts. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we've got this, Paul talking to Timothy. "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear but of power and love and self-control." God gives us gifts of grace, but grace does not imply passivity on our part. It's up to us to use and build on whatever gifts God has given to us. And first and foremost, in order to develop any spiritual gift, we need to spend time with God, both in our own devotions and also corporately, as you know, we do in here. We don't, you know, seek God in order to get results, not ideally anyway. Ideally, we seek him because he is God. We want to get to know him better out of our love for him. But as we do that, as we seek God, as we intentionally get to know him, the results will come anyway as an added blessing. As we seek God, we get to know the voice of God when we hear it. Somebody last week quoted the phrase that's on the screen: when we spend time with someone, we get to see things as they see them. I mean, that applies to people, but it also applies to God. As we spend time with God, then we see things as he sees them. You know, we sometimes sing, you know, give us vision to see things as you do. And that's how that vision will come to us. And we'll become tuned into his voice. We'll become aware when he is speaking. And we'll therefore recognize and be receptive to times when he wants to speak to us in prophecy. And conversely, we're unlikely to prophesy or to be strong in any of the spiritual gifts if we don't do as the church in Acts 2 is described as doing, devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Just as with becoming a strong athlete or musician or any other gift we've been given, there's no shortcut to that. We need this grounding of being with God, getting to know him. Without that, we've just got nothing to be rooted in. But the second thing we can do in order to cultivate the gift is simply to practice, have a go. That might seem a bit strange when we're talking about prophecy, but it still applies. In 1 Corinthians 14:12, Paul says, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." And striving implies effort on our part. Again, the gift is given by grace, but that doesn't imply passivity. So how can we practice prophecy? Okay. Although we can't by our own effort produce a word from God any more than we can by our own effort make the wind blow, we can do things which make us more sensitive to him, more open to hear his voice. And we can also put ourselves in contexts where prophecy is more likely to happen. Now, I'm just going to mention a couple of contexts where these things do happen. There are many others, but there isn't time to go into all of them. But there's a couple of them which I'm aware of. One possibility is to do so in a small group, say 3 or 4 people, which is a safe place where we can get used to hearing God for each other. And the way this is often done is by the group starting with a time of silence, maybe for 5 minutes, where each person is intentionally and attentively listening to God for prophetic words for the others. It's not a time for thinking, it's a time for listening, for being attentive. And then after that 5 minutes or so, each person will take the turn of being the recipient, and the others will pass on anything they believe that God has said to them. If no word comes, if people don't hear anything, then that doesn't matter, that's up to God. But actually it's amazing that it usually does, something does come. I've been in groups like that a few times, including once at Hope Chapel, a couple of times at New Wine, and it also happens sometimes at Woody's. And when I've been in a group like that, each time I've thought, I'm not going to know what to say, and it's not been that comfortable. But each time something did come into my mind, so I said it. Nothing particularly profound, but it turned out to mean something to the person I said it to, and that was encouraging to both of us. And similarly, the ones I got back were also not very profound, but they were encouraging. Of course, it's always possible that something comes into our minds. It could just be from ourselves. It might not be a word from God. But that actually needn't matter, so long as a few checks are put in place. So that if someone does get it wrong, it'll still be an encouraging word, even if it's not a God word. Different churches and different groups do this in different ways, but all with a similar intent. So Pete Gregg uses what he calls the ABC test, because he likes acronyms. But a prophetic word should be affirming, biblical, and Christ-like. So if we believe we have a word for somebody, before we give it, deliver it to them, then we're recommended to ask ourselves three questions. Firstly, does this word fulfill the criteria of 1 Corinthians 14 by being strengthening, encouraging, comforting, or building? Is the word consistent with the broad teaching and witness of Scripture? Not just a specific verse which may be taken out of context, but with the whole tenor of Scripture from beginning to end. And thirdly, is this word consistent with the character, mission, and message of Jesus? Can we imagine Jesus saying the word that we're just about to say to somebody else? If so, if we can say yes to all those three questions, then, you know, it's likely to be safe. At worst, what would happen would be what Pete Gregg describes as a moment of slightly unanointed encouragement, which is a tongue twister, but basically it's still a good thing. In a way, we can't lose by saying a word like that. It's still an encouraging word. And at best, it might resonate with the recipient in a way that the prophet couldn't possibly have known. And there's several examples in Pete Gregg's book about that, where it's had a profound effect, even though the guy who gave the prophecy hadn't a clue what it meant, basically. It just seemed like a random phrase, but it meant something to the recipient. Now, we're early on the side of safety by doing that, and that might filter out some genuine words, which could be quite disruptive. I mean, I'm sure we can think of prophecies in the Scriptures which were like that. For instance, Nathan confronting David over his sin. But apart from those who have an established ministry of prophecy, then it's considered best to be on the safe side. If we do believe we've got a disruptive word, then we have to be very careful with it, pray it through carefully, speak to others about it, before delivering it, because that could be destructive if it was not right. Another context where prophecy can happen, which is more ministry orientated rather than just a group, mutual group like that, are the prophecy clinics which Woody's do each month. Again, we've got a group of people, four people usually, but this time three of the people are the ministers. They will listen to God for the fourth person, who is the recipient. And the purpose of these is to be both helpful to the recipient, but also give the ministers the opportunity to build up their gifts and to practice. The way Woody's described these clinics, or the purpose of them, is this. The purpose is twofold: to give an opportunity for people to hear what their Heavenly Father has on his heart for them, who he has made them to be, and what he is calling them to do. And also, for those who are part of the team running the clinic, to grow in the gift of prophecy by spending time listening to God for others. So it gives some people practice, and it gives others the benefit of being people hearing God for them. And again, the procedure is similar: about 5 minutes of listening in silence, and then the ministers will share what they believe God has given to them. And then after a bit of feedback, the session finishes. They usually last about 25 minutes. And then the recipient is encouraged to take the prophecy away and to test it. We're encouraged always to test prophecy when we receive it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says this: "Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good." Now this can be done both by praying it through on one's own, but ideally by sharing it with one or two trusted Christian friends and praying it through with them, and they'll get a different perspective on it and see if it witnesses to them that, you know, this is definitely, this is from God. I've been on the receiving end of these clinics about, I think, three times now over the years, since about 2019, and others in here have also been on the receiving end. And personally, I found them very, very helpful. Again, the words are not particularly profound, but they have influenced the way I've thought about things, and I'd certainly recommend them. They're open to anybody who wishes to book up. But to test the prophecies that we receive, again, there are three questions we can ask, and these are ones which Woody's recommend. First of all, does the prophecy conform to Scripture? Hopefully it does, if the minister has used the ABC test. But that's crucial. If it doesn't, then it's not genuine. Does the prophecy ring true with your spirit? Does it resonate? Does it perhaps confirm something which we've heard somewhere else, or which is already in our own mind? Because often prophecy is confirming something rather than bringing in something totally new. It sometimes does, but quite often it's you hear different things from different directions, as again we've heard this morning, to sort of reinforce God's word to us. But yeah, does it ring true to us? And if there's an element of prediction, I mean, there might not be, but if there is, then, you know, does it come true is a clear indicator of whether the prophecy is genuine or not. And then, having tested it, what we do then is wait on God for further confirmation and clarity. You know, don't rush into taking action on the basis of a prophecy unless, you know, without careful thought and prayer. And see how it all pans out. That's two contexts which we can hear prophecy, but obviously there's others. We can have prophecy in the context of a church service or in a home group or in all other situations, but God will speak to us if we want him to, basically, and if we eagerly desire for him to do so. So what about us? Can we do that here? Now, prophecy is not something which has much of a high profile in Hebron, although we did do some at the weekend away in 2019 when Claire Thompson spoke to us. But for various reasons, not least the lockdown, that wasn't followed up very much. But it could be. We could do that here. We could hear the voice of God much more than perhaps we do. And this gift, the gift of prophecy, as with all the gifts of the Spirit, you know, are available to us as Spirit-filled believers if we wish to avail ourselves of them. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do speak to your people in these days, that you're not a distant God or a God who was active in the past but has left us to our own devices now. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us not servants but friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but friends do. So, Lord, we pray for a greater desire to prophesy, to hear your voice, to build up the church, to build up each other. Help us to be attentive to you. Help us to be tuned in to what you're saying to us. Give us a greater desire to spend more time with you, to get to know you better. I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.